Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures and to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Let me read again from the beginning of the chapter and to the end of verse 4. Luke 11 from the beginning to the end of verse 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Tonight we come to that last sentence in verse 4, "and lead us not into temptation." Wonder how it is that you've been getting on the past week since we last spent some time in Luke's presentation of the Lord's Prayer. And what a meaning is, have we been forgiving everyone who is indebted to us? Is it something that we found easy to do? Is it something that increasingly has characterized our walk, Christian walk, this past week? Not only do I have to ask the question of you, but I have to ask it of myself as well. Have I forgiven everyone who is indebted to me for whatever reason? This is something that I think we need to remind ourselves is important, not just in the fact that it's found in the Lord's Prayer, but it's something that we saw last week that we need to experience daily. For we saw last week that as much as we need daily as much as it is that we need daily bread, it is that also we need to recognize that daily we need to know forgiveness and of the application of the atoning work of Christ to our souls. It is that we're thankful that we can go with all our wants to our Father, and it is that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that's something that James himself reminded us of, as we read in James chapter 1. But not only do we go to a Father who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, but we also go to one who is the forgiver of his people as well. And to him it is that on a daily and ongoing and increasing basis, we bring all our sins, that he and he alone may deliver us and is able to deliver us from the guilt of our sin and indeed the pollution that goes along with our sin. But the temptation is, I think, that we begin to take something like this for granted, and almost in a sense we become over familiar with what it is that is being said here in the Lord's Prayer. And I think it is that we've got to be careful that we must never think that the daily pardon of sin and the great provision that God has made for us through Christ in this, that it's something that's given to us to diminish our dread of sin and our own particular sins. For no sooner is it than we've asked and received forgiveness, then it is that the Lord, in the way he teaches us to pray, says that we've got to be prepared then to move on from that point and to deal with the power and the subtlety of temptation, and the temptation that each one of us is assaulted with on an ongoing basis. And it's this that's the idea here in the third of the petitions that Luke has it in his presentation of the Lord's Prayer, that we have to be prepared, we have to acknowledge, and we have to be only too well aware of the power and the subtlety of temptation that we can face, even after it is that we have asked for forgiveness and have experienced yet again the graciousness of God toward us in the forgiveness of sins. There are some things that I want to say at this point, sort of in general terms. And it is that this petition at the end of the prayer here, that it completes and really reinforces the comprehensive nature of what it is that Jesus has been presenting to his disciples in the second half of the Lord's Prayer. And it is that the petitions that we've looked at and the one that we're going to consider tonight, it is that they cover in principle all our human need, every aspect of our need tonight. It is that our material needs are covered when we to ask for daily bread. It is that our spiritual needs are covered when it is that we have to ask for the forgiveness of sins. And then thirdly, what we find tonight is that our moral needs are covered when it is that we have to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." But also I think it is that we're bound to see in these three petitions that we have an allusion here to the Godhead, to the Trinity itself. That it is through the Father's providence and creation that we receive our daily bread. That it is through the Son's atoning death that we are able to receive and know forgiveness. And it is through the Spirit's indwelling power that we are enabled to resist a temptation. So it is that even in these three petitions, where our hearts and minds are directed even to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit himself. But when it is that we come to consider particularly what it is that Jesus is pointing here, one of the things that I think we need to remember, and in light of the presentation of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel, is that Jesus himself has given to us a commentary on this last petition in Luke's presentation. It is that we read elsewhere that Jesus said, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one." So what is it that's involved primarily in being delivered from temptation? Well, what's involved is being delivered from the evil one. And again, I think that this petition reminds us that the mindset of the Christian, of the man or woman or young person who has been born from above, that it is that their mindset and that of the world are diametrically opposite one to another. You see, it is that the world will often joke about temptation. It will laugh and it will make fun of a temptation. I was reading that Oscar Wilde, I'm sure most of us have heard of his name, even if we don't know much about him. But it is that Oscar Wilde was moved to say this, "I can resist anything except temptation." And it is that, of course, he thought he was naturally very funny. And in one sense, it is funny what he says, but again, it reminds us often of how it is that the world will consider temptation, that it looks at it as something that's trivial, something that really we don't need to get upset about or bother our hearts about. But the scripture teaches very clearly that temptation is no joke, that temptation is something that the Lord's people experience on an ongoing basis. And it is that it can vary in terms of degrees of temptation and so on, yet it's something that all of us, immediately as we've asked for the forgiveness of our sins, it's something that we are then having to reckon with. You see, temptation, true biblical temptation, is more than just, say, an enticement to eat that chocolate bar that you know that you shouldn't be eating because of the extra calories that are involved in it and so on. But when it is that we come to the biblical presentation of the nature of temptation, it is that we find ourselves dealing with lust, the lust of the flesh. It is that we find ourselves dealing with greed. And it is that we find ourselves dealing with the violence that is found emanating from the heart of fallen man. And so it is that at this point Jesus prays, "And lead us not into temptation." Now, every element, every aspect of the prayer as we've been looking at it, I've said to you that it's guided by a divine logic. And it is that logic is directed to God himself, that it is that God is the focus of every aspect of this prayer. When it is that we say, "Father," we acknowledge God as the source of all things. When it is that we say, "Hallowed be your name," we acknowledge God as sacred. When it is that we say, "Your kingdom come," we acknowledge God as sovereign. When it is that we say, "Your will be done," we acknowledge God's will as a superior will. When we say to God, "Give us this day our daily bread," we acknowledge him as the supplier of all things. And we saw last week that when we say, "Forgive us our sins," we acknowledge God as Savior. But now when we come to this last petition, "Lead us not into temptation," I think it is that we're acknowledging God as shelter, as the one who is able to shelter us, particularly when it is that we are faced with temptation. So what then can we say about this petition and where it is that we acknowledge God in Christ as our shelter? Well, the first thing I think we can say is the request of the petition. "Lead us not into temptation." It's a temptation, it's a request that by its very nature brings to mind the problem that the believer in every age faces. And that problem is the fact of temptation. All of us here tonight without exception, you know what it is to be tempted. I know what it is to be tempted. And all of us know at times in an experience that we haven't been able to resist that temptation. And it is that we've fallen, and it is that it's caused problems in our life and in the lives of those round about us. But in terms of the overall teaching of Scripture, on the surface, there would appear to be at least two problems with what it is that Jesus is teaching in this petition. The first is that the Bible says that God does not, and indeed cannot, tempt us with evil. That's why it was that we read James chapter 1, and in verse 13, James says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God himself tempt anyone." So what then is the sense in praying that God will not do something that he has promised already in his word that he will not do. So that's one thing that we have to consider. The second thing is that the chapter that we read in James, it tells us that temptations and trials are good for us as God's people. James says in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. Again, how many of us, if it is that we know that tonight we're going to be facing trials and temptations, would really be leaving here rejoicing and saying, I'm looking forward to what it is that's going to face me the rest of the Lord's day. And again, if it is that these things are beneficial, why should we then pray, as Jesus is teaching us here in Luke 8, 11 and 4, not to be led into them, not to be led into temptation? Well, it all hinges on how it is that we understand the word that's translated here and elsewhere as temptation. The word that Jesus uses is the word parasmos. And the main idea within the word parasmos is to try something, to prove something, to see what's really there. If what is being said that is there is really what is there. Now, when something's tried, it can have various purposes. You can try something in terms of refinement. Is it able to cope with what we think it can cope with, or do we have to refine it a little bit more? You're able to ascertain the strength, say, of a material, or even the strength of character. Is a person, in terms of their character, are they able to cope with this? Are they refined enough, in a sense? And then also in terms of enticement to sin, that it is that something is brought before us to entice us, but to really see what we are and how close it is that we walk with God. And then that leads on to diverse results. It is, if we prove the test and we're proved to be what we say we are, it can lead to greater purity. And certainly for us as God's people, if it is that we resist temptation, I think that it leads to a confidence in God, in his word, and certainly indeed a growth in faith, in our faith in Christ's likeness. So what I'm saying is that the Bible, whenever it uses this word that's translated temptation, it's used both in a good sense and a bad sense. It's used both of trials, but it's also used of temptations. And that's what the passage from James chapter 1 teaches us. James is saying to us there, when he uses this word, that trials are sent by God in order to make a person stand, to strengthen us. But temptations are sent by Satan in order to make a person fall. He wants to bring us to our knees. He wants to bring us down. So we could put it like this, that in testing, God is aiming at your development and your growth in grace and Christ-likeness, but in tempting, Satan is aiming at your disgrace. So the biblical idea of temptation is not primarily of seduction, as in modern usage, but of making trial of a person or putting that person to the test. And that may be for benevolent or for malicious purposes. So what we can therefore paraphrase in what Jesus is saying here is this. Do not allow us to be so led into temptation, whether it be aimed at our development or whether it be aimed at our disgrace, but rescue us from the evil one. That's the compass in terms of the petition here as to how we understand temptation. So what then is it saying to us here tonight? Well, let me ask you a question. When you think about your future, what is it that you pray about concerning your future? When you look at the days, God willing, that God will give to you, what is it when you think ahead that you pray about? What is it tonight that you pray for the people that you love most? Even today, you've been praying perhaps for sons, for daughters, for members of the family and so on. What is it that you pray for concerning the people that you love most? What is it that you tell God that you want in the future for your children, for your spouse, for your friends? These are important questions. Because I think probably if it is that those whom we've spoken of don't know Christ, if they haven't yet been regenerated or justified, it is that we pray that they might receive eternal life and that they might see Christ as their Savior and their Lord. That's probably, I think, the first thing that most of us would think of. And then right behind that, there's probably the idea of us thinking, well, while I'm praying for their soul, I also need to pray for their physical well-being so that they can stay alive long enough that they might be able to come to Christ. But when it is that somebody has become a believer and somebody is a Christian, and you're looking down the road concerning yourself, concerning them, and you're wanting to pray in their behalf, what is it then that you pray for? You can't pray for some other believer that God would forgive their sins in that relational sense that you yourself can ask for the forgiveness of sins, because that experience of forgiveness is conditioned on their own confession, as they would confess their own sins to God, and with regard to their own repentance as well. So what then do we pray about, especially with regard to the household of faith? Well, typically I think two things. One, that God will protect those of our brothers and sisters who are the household of faith, and usually it's in terms of the physical realm. Protect them in the street, protect them as they travel a home, as they drive about the city through the week and so on. But also secondly, that we'll pray that God will give them something that they desire, something that they want, or God will allow them to do this or to do that, or to be protected from some injury or other. But it is that these prayers, even though they are good, and it's right and proper that we pray for our brothers and sisters in this sense, the prayers that we pray concerning the future for ourselves and our brethren in Christ, and in behalf of each other collectively, are bound up, I think, in this last petition, where Christ says, when you pray, pray, lead us not into temptation. That's the primary thing that I think that Jesus is saying, that we should be praying for one another. All the other things, material blessings, health blessings, and so on, these things are right and good in the proper place. But the primary thing that Jesus is teaching here is that we ought to be praying for one another, that we are not led into temptation. Now again, the pronoun that's used here is throughout is plural. It's lead us not into temptation. And so it's a collective prayer at this point. And it's like that throughout the whole prayer. Forgive us, give us, lead us not. So what should we be then praying about each other? Materially, we need bread in terms of one petition. Spiritually, we need forgiveness, as we saw last week. And thirdly, morally, we need protection. And I think in terms of what Jesus is saying here, we're being taught that we need to pray more about moral protection than it is that we do about physical protection. It's right, certainly, that we pray that people might not be ill, that they might not contract some disease, that they might not have to go through some surgery or treatment or whatever it is. And certainly it's right and proper to bring these things before the Lord. But here we find Jesus teaching us to pray into the future with regard to where it is our lives and the lives of others are going, and in terms that they could experience situations that become potentially ruinous for them in a moral sense. And that's not necessarily related to illness or disease or tragedy, because very often it is that these things at times are spiritually strengthening moments that happen in a person's life. But what it is that Jesus is saying that we need to pray about here has to do with the moral direction that we and others take. So that, I think, is the request of the petition, that primarily it's with regard to the moral direction that we will take. That brings us on then, I think, to the second point, and it's this. The reality, therefore, of the petition, on the basis of the request of the petition, the reality of the petition. There was never anyone who was so heavenly minded as Jesus Christ. Yet, in many real ways, Jesus was the greatest realist of all. Jesus walked upon this earth for, 33 years? And it was that for those 3 decades plus 3, he saw and experienced firsthand the day-to-day life that was common to all who were created in the image of God and to all who had fallen in Adam. It is that he saw in a most graphic and real sense what it is that sin had done in the lives of his creation and of those created in the image of God. And as you consider his teaching and how it was received, certainly it was always that, as others said, that he spoke as one who spoke as never man spoke, and it is that he taught with the authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. But also I think we can add to it that he taught as one who at all times was a realist, and one who at all times was well aware of the moral consequences of what temptation and yielding to temptation could bring about in the lives of his people. Perhaps it is that that's one of the things that made the teaching of Christ stand out from the unrealistic teaching of the Pharisees in terms of day-to-day living. So in this petition, lead us not into temptation. I'm saying that Jesus is the archetypal realist. You see, what we forget, I think, is that the general reality that you and I live in through our lives, that it's very volatile, it's very destructive. It's a very dangerous world that we live in, not just in terms of everyday things, but in terms of our walk with Christ. And how many of us have seen the sad long tale throughout history of Christians whose lives were scandalized, who themselves became shameful, disgraceful, who lost their ministry, their effectiveness, their marriage, their family life, their employment, whatever it is, because they fell into some sin. We know, as we saw this morning, that he who began a good work will finish it in the day of Christ. And we know that the scripture teaches that God is able to keep us from stumbling and present us faultless before the Lord. That's the hope that is ours. And we know that eschatologically, that we know ultimately we're going to be there with the Lord, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, nothing in earth or in heaven, and nothing in hell. But the reality is that at the same time, though these things be true, we do not want to bring shame to the Lord or to the Lord's cause. We know God isn't going to lead us into sin. We know that. Scripture teaches that. But we do know that God is going to put us through various trials, as the word can be used as well. And I think it's only fair to say that trials very often put you on the edge of temptation. But it's almost as though we're walking a razor's edge as we seek to go through this world. And it is that very often, even in the midst of trials, that we live close to the edge in a very dangerous world. That it doesn't take much, in a sense, for a life that seems so calm and so collective and right, all of a sudden to break out into all-consuming flame. And the life of that individual and those round about them are destroyed. So I think then that it's saying that this petition becomes a general prayer of humility for God's people. It's a kind of prayer that grows out of self-knowledge. It's a kind of prayer that grows out of self-distrust as we come under the searchlight of God's word. And as the word penetrates into the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds, and we are allowed to see ourselves for what we really are, that we know the truth of what it is that the Lord said through Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And let's be honest, at times we're amazed, at times in our experience, at how desperately wicked and deceitful our hearts can be. You see, we all know ourselves in that sense, and that we could be in situations in God's providence that could be tests for our strengthening, but also perhaps for us as individuals could become temptations to sin. So it's saying that we have to be afraid of our weaknesses. We have to be afraid of our inabilities. We have to be afraid of the shallowness of our devotion. We have to be afraid of the weakness of our love. And it is that we have to remember our past sins, remember the pain of repentance, the pain of past confession. And it is that we have to come to the acknowledgement daily that the flesh is weak, and that we live in a fallen world, which is an ever-present threat to our virtue in Christ. That's what this petition is teaching. Let's be honest, you've seen it in your past life, I've seen it in mine. We are sinful, and we're enveloped in an evil world. We have in our culture, in our world, a logic ruled by pride and a logic dominated by lust so that it gets twisted. And we know that the bent in the natural man, that it is toward evil and toward sin. But at times, the believer even, we can come under that temptation. We want to do what is right, but it is that we're pulled down to evil, as if by some unceasing, unrelenting spiritual gravitational force that would try, if it could, to draw us into hell. How often have you been in a situation and after it you've said, that situation could have been the ruin of me? And so it is, Lord, that I pray that if I'm ever in that situation again, be my rock, be my shelter, be my refuge, Lord, be my hiding place, be my covering, Lord. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me, Lord, from evil. God isn't going to deliberately lead you into temptation. He's not going to attack your spiritual well-being. And Jesus knows that he's not asking God not to do what he'd otherwise do. He's simply telling us, ask God to do what he's already committed to do, and that is to protect you as his children. I think we can say this to the Lord. Lord, don't ever let me get in a place that's too much for me. Don't ever let me get in a place, Father, where I would go over the edge. Lord, keep me from those places and those relationships and those experiences. And if it happens, then we're back to James 1 and verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. It's when lust is conceived that it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. See, we dare not be deceived. The problem is not where we are. Although later that may become part of the problem. But the primary problem is who we are. And who we are goes everywhere with us. Everywhere and in every situation. So that's why I'm saying there's a need for realism. In our dealings with God, in terms of our daily needs, and in terms of our dealings with one another. There is a reality out there that while we are not in the world, yet it is we are off the world. And we have to face this reality on a daily basis. And it's something that in our prayers, where Jesus reminds us that temptations and trials are part and parcel of the daily Christian walk, that we need to remember. So what are some of the implications for us then? Let's look at this just for a moment. First is that temptation and testing will not be removed. Not until we get to glory. These things will not be removed. That's why this prayer, this pattern prayer, needs to be ours constantly, daily, increasingly. Think of what Paul writes to the Corinthians. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Even the great apostle, he's reminding us that temptation is the inevitable and the inescapable experience of life. He's saying to us, it's simply no good looking for a situation to exist on earth that only exists in heaven. So chasing after the wind, if that's what it is that we're trying to do. And just as Christ coming into the world doesn't banish temptation universally, so is coming into a person's heart in terms of the new birth doesn't banish a temptation from that person as an individual. We've not yet been removed from the sphere of Satan's influence. We have been taken out of his rule, but not out of his reach. Sometimes it is that he goes for us and he would seek to grab us and haul us down. Don't we see in the scripture how it is that God tested his people? Think of how he tested Abraham. Again, it's a passage that I don't think we really, really fully understand what it must have meant for Abraham to take his son, his only son, the son of promise, and to take him to that place where it is that God said, I want you to give up your son. I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And there it is that Abraham places his son in the altar and he lifts up the knife. Can you imagine what must have been going through? I mean, great faith in one sense, but in another sense, as a father, seeing your son lying there, and the temptation to look to God and say, no, sorry, this far and no further, that's it. But Abraham's faith was tested. Why? Because it needed testing. The Abraham who before Isaac's birth was hoping against hope was now the Abraham who was looking at the things not seen and was exclusively relying on the word and the promise of God. That's what was brought about through his testing. He obeyed and his faith gained victory and he was strengthened. We're like Abraham. God hears our prayer and then perhaps apparently takes away the gift that he bestowed upon us. Maybe that's the way it is for us tonight. We know that God is going to take away someone or something that has been a gift to us now for many years. But what I'm saying is that even in the midst of God's inscrutable wisdom and providence, let's look to him and let's trust him and say that he is the God who does all things well and have that spirit whereby we say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's realism, biblical realism. It really is. What about Job? God tested Job. Job was a man of deep and consistent piety. But to a person like this, the temptation is to become self-righteous. It goes hand in hand. And so it is, severe trials are sent to him. And then through these trials, what does Job learn? He learns humility. He sees, as he has never saw before, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God. What does he do? Listen to this. He abhors himself in dust and ashes. That's so different to the mindset of today, isn't it? The way that we present ourselves to God. And how it is that we understand God. And here is Job, a man of consistent piety. And he ends up abhorring himself. Have you ever been in that position where you've come to abhor yourself? Who you are, what you're like. The world would say to us, whoa, you're being too introspective. Whoa, you're going to be in the place of suicide and so on. No. Biblical realism is that we see ourselves for what we really are. Then we see what it is that God has done for us in Christ. Think of the ways that God tested his people in the wilderness. 40 years he tested them to prove them and to know what was in their heart. To humble them and to make them know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the reason for the test is because of our pride and self-sufficiency. I saw last night, I was looking at the BBC website about 11 o'clock last night, and they reckon that in the UK in the next week or so there's going to be panic. And the panic is because the truck drivers who would normally take the trucks to the supermarkets, they've gone on strike, and already it is that the food shelves are becoming empty. And they're saying that if this continues, that by the end of the week or in 2 weeks' time, supermarkets, their shelves will be totally empty, and they're scared of what it is that it might happen amongst the population when it is that they've got no food. What a test for the Christian. We don't live in bread alone, but we live in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And perhaps that's the problem as to why the church in the West seems so anemic today. Because we're trusting in bread. We're trusting in the fact that our cupboards are never bare. We're trusting in the fact that if we're short of anything, we can just phone up and get something delivered to us. And we can feed ourselves with that. And it is that we forget that all these good and perfect gifts, where do they come from? Not from metros, not from Loblaws, not from anywhere like that, but they come ultimately from the hand of God. And as God gives, God is well able to take away. And the Bible even tells us that the perfect man, Jesus Christ, he learned obedience from what? From what he suffered. If it's like that for Christ, it's not going to be any different for us. So how then is it for us tonight? If in recent days you have yielded to temptation and you've fallen, thank God that there is forgiveness. Really, there is forgiveness of sin. But ask him, even after you've asked, Lord, forgive me my sin, then immediately say to him, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we acknowledge that even the very best that we could bring you, that it is as filthy rags in your sight. And it is that we acknowledge that there are times, perhaps many times, when we have yielded to temptation. And when it is that because of our own willful hearts that we have sinned against light. But we thank you that the hope of the gospel is that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, and that you are merciful and gracious, and that indeed that you have provided such great atonement for your people. Help us then, Father, as a body, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be often in prayer one for another, not just primarily with regard to matters of health and strength and material goods, but that we would pray for one another that you would be as a wall of fire around us, our God. And when it is that temptation would come our way, that we might immediately have recourse to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would know of making him our refuge and our strength, a very present help in difficult times. Again, it is that we remember those who themselves are in a difficulty because of a ill health and advancing years. Again, we pray for Terry, and we pray this week that your blessing would be upon him. And again, it is that we pray for Anna tonight, our God. And we pray that even where she is, that she would know that she is not alone. And we pray that even deep within her subconscious, that you by your Spirit might minister to her the truths of the gospel that she has known from her earliest days, and that these would be blessed to her. So, Father, we ask that you would take us to our homes in safety, and that you would help us throughout the coming days to go forward as those whose hands are in the hand of the risen Christ. Bless us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.